We've reached a point in our study where we're taking a turn in the direction in which we're going, in that we're beginning to look at different positions that have been taken and are taken on the subject of marriage and divorce. We would not be equipped to examine these if it were not for the fact that we had the background understanding, first, of the terms that are used in discussing this topic, marriage, divorce, adultery, and fornication, and then of the passages that discuss God's will on that topic. And up to now in our class, that's what we have been doing. So we're going to take that knowledge, hopefully, that we have accumulated and build upon it in doing what God tells us to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, examine all things, hold fast to what is good, turn away or reject or abhor that which is evil. And so that's our obligation, and that's what we're going to try to do as we look at these various positions. These positions that I have on your sheet are not hypothetical. They're advocated by people in the church, sometimes gospel preachers, sometimes very good men, very capable men. And so this is not in any way designed to say anything about the man himself who holds the position. I simply mention that to say you may hear somebody preach these things. You may read this in a magazine or a book. And so are we prepared then to be able to take God's word and know the truth and not either believe error, but also not teach it to someone else? Certainly not to use error to justify ourselves and our position. All right, so you'll note at the top of the lesson, we've got several things to note before we begin. These lessons do not propose to examine all the positions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Over the course of the years, as I've studied this topic, I've continued to add positions. You think, well, I've about heard all there is to hear, and then there's some new wrinkle that comes out. And so, in the interest of truth, I tried to examine it and see whether or not it's the truth. I'm open to learning. I may be in error. And so, we've continually added to that. But we're at this particular point, but please don't think that it's necessarily exhaustive. Furthermore, different positions may share some common views. So in answering one position, it may also serve to help us in dealing with another position that's very similar in its concepts. And the third point is, and this is extremely important, we'll see that as we go through these various ideas, that the definitions are extremely important. We cannot communicate without having the same meaning given to the words that we use. The same is true with God communicating with us. We must use the definitions of the words that we read that the Holy Spirit intended when He guided either the speaker or the writer that's recorded in your Bible. Classes 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, class 3 through 9, we talked about definitions. If you weren't here for some of those classes, the audios are available on the website. While it's good to post those. The classes are available as well, the outlines. But we encourage you, if you're serious about knowing the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, to make yourself familiar with the definitions that are determined by their contextual usage. And so understanding what we've studied thus far can help us to prepare us to deal with these positions. And so we're going to be referring back to the previous classes. And you'll see like C11, that means class 11, if you see something like that on this particular one. For example, we have down under 2B, C11. Down on 2B, 3A, and B, we have C14 and C15. That's class 14, class 15. So when you're studying this, go back and review your notes there, if you took notes. And you'll see some things that would help answer these positions. All right, here's the one. While in the world, position number one, men are not under law to Christ in any sense. They're only under civil law. Therefore, a man in the world is not accountable for specific sins such as adultery, fornication, which are held to be violation of Christ's law. The only marriage law the man in the world is under is civil law. You say, who in the world could believe something like that? I used to believe it. There was a debate held many, many years ago where a fellow defended this position. At least I believed it to some degree. People in the world are under civil law, not under God's law. And in fact, it was a debate that I read that helped me see the error of my position. But be that as it may, this is you might find people who you love and respect. And maybe he can teach good lessons, who teach that men in the world are not under Christ's law. They're only under civil law. And therefore, for sin to be committed, you have to violate law. These specific sins of adultery and fornication, then, people in the world are not guilty of those. So, later we're going to study a position that says when you're baptized, everything's new. Regardless if you've been married 3 times or 30 times, everything's new. You keep the mate you got. That's kind of related. Many of these positions are related. But that's not true. We'll see that when we get to that. But going back to the fact that people in the world are under law, marriage law. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 6. We give you this verse 9 through 11. Corinth was a wicked city, as you know. Paul went in there and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Corinth wasn't filled with morally upright churches, denominations, that Paul converted people from. Sometimes Paul would go into a city like Thessalonica and go to the synagogue and convert the Jews. And if they were devout Jews, they were morally upright people. But Corinth was a very wicked city. Now, there was a Jewish influence in the church at Corinth. We talked about that in our last classes. But these people, many of these people who are members of the church now, had lived in the world like the world. Note verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, what kind of unrighteous people does he have in mind? He now begins to specify. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. Now, fornicator, we define that word. Anybody want to give me a definition?
Unlawful sexual act.
Unlawful sexual intercourse or act. That's right. Does either party have to be married?
No.
Does either party have to ever been married? No. Can either party be married?
Yes.
Yes. It's a broad term. But is it a sin? For it to be a sin, what's requisite? Has to be unlawful. In other words, there has to be a law. Sin is a violation of the law. So there's a law that while the Corinthians practiced this lifestyle, they were sinful. When they did this thing. We've got people in our society doing it every day, calling it love or whatever. It's sin, S-I-N. It's violation of law. Whether they've ever heard of Jesus Christ or the Bible or God makes no difference. It's sin. We have idolatry, and then the third thing he mentions is adulterers. Now this one, again, very particular to our study. Because based on the definitions that we studied, adultery requires something that fornication does not. What is that? One of the parties at least is bound by law to somebody else through marriage, a lawful marriage. So two people committing adultery, do either of them have to be married?
No.
Does one of them have to have been married? Does one of them have to have a living mate that they were married to? Yes. And so here's adultery. But again, that's a law, a violation of the law of marriage. That when you marry, Genesis 2:24, this causes a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And so that sexual relationship is between two people. And when either one of those parties is involved in that act with someone else, that's adultery. All right, so he says, you were adulterers. Now go down to verse 11. And we ask the question here with what they were guilty of. But then I said, while they were still in the world. So note, if you will, in verse 11, such were some of you, but you are. So here's what you were, here's what you are. Here's the way you lived, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So now they're Christians. Were they Christians when they were fornicators and adulterers? No, but they were sinners in violation of those laws, as well as the others that are mentioned here, idolatry, homosexuality, etc. So that shows that people in the world, before they're washed, sanctified, and justified in Christ, are guilty of violating God's law about sexual purity and the covenant of marriage. Any questions or comments before we go to the next one? Is that clear? It's a passage to remember. It would be valuable to you. All right, look at Romans chapter 3. Now, this goes hand in hand with the points we were making from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned. In chapter 5 and verse 13, what does he say about sin? Sin is not where? Where there's no law. So if all have sinned, what does that tell you about law? They're under law. If they weren't under law, they didn't sin. And so, if all are sinners, then all were under law. What about specific sins like adultery and fornication? Were they guilty of those violations of those laws? Prove it.
For all.
From the beginning, God's law.
1 Corinthians 6, we just talked about it. They were guilty of the violation of those laws before they were Christians. Does that prove it? Is that clear? Okay. All right. Matthew 19. What's the question that the Pharisees ask? Is it lawful to divorce your wife, verse 3, for any cause at all? So Jesus turned them over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? No. What part of the new covenant did he quote? None of it. Where did he go? Genesis 2. So he went back to the Old Testament, the old law of Moses, to show it's wrong, correct? No. This predates the law of Moses. This is a universal law for all men of all time, of all languages, of all races. And so that's what Jesus did. He answered and said, "Have you not read?" What's the use of reading it if it doesn't apply to the question? Is it lawful? And so he turned them back to God making one woman for one man, the two become one flesh. And then he applied it. Verse 6. Here's his application. But their question was about divorce in verse 3. Did he use the word divorce in verse 6? No? Did he use the word divorce? Did he talk about divorce in verse 6?
Yes.
As someone in class just said, the word separate. So separate and divorce here are interchangeable. This kind of separation is a divorce. Is all separation of husbands and wives divorce?
No.
Prove it. That's right, 1 Corinthians 5, when it's by consent for a time. In that particular case, to give themselves to prayer, some kind of religious devotion, that's different than this. What makes it different? What does divorce imply?
It doesn't have to be consensual, number one.
It doesn't have to be consensual, that's a good point. What's severed? The covenant. Divorce is a relationship entered into by covenant and sexual union. So the covenant severed. Remember, we talked about that when we defined marriage. That's why definitions are important. Okay, so here Jesus said, "No, it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause." And although it was Jews asking him, what law were the Jews under religiously?
Mosaic.
The Mosaic law. That's a good answer. Now I'm going to ask it again. What other law were the Jews under? The law of God, the moral law of God from the beginning. The law that applied, sum it up for me with two statements, the law that they were under. Love God and love neighbor. Jesus said, on these hang all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets depend on them. But from the time man was made, his first obligation was love God. His second obligation was love your neighbor. And all the laws grow out of that. And so before the law of Moses said, you shall not covet, you shall not murder, etc., those laws were in place. They didn't begin with the law of Moses. Because love your neighbor demands you don't treat your neighbor that way. And the first four commandments, he's the one God, you don't build any idols, worship them. That was in place before Exodus 20. They were already under law. But now here's a unique law. It's a national law. He's going to make them his special nation. Can a person be under more than one law at the same time? Are you? Yes, you're under civil law, aren't you? You're under God, Christ's law. You're under that moral law we talked about in Genesis 2. Yes. And so, and in the violation of civil law, what do you call that? Huh? What would you do in a court if you violated civil law and you're brought to court? You're guilty of a what? A crime. That's their terminology for civil law. But you're talking about God's law, it's a sin. It's the term that's used throughout Scripture. Or transgression. There's other terms like that that are used. Okay. So this idea that men are not under law, law that governs a marriage, law that governs the sexual act before they become Christians, is simply not supported by the Scriptures. All right? Any other comments or questions on that one? Yes, sir.
Steve, what are the implications of this position? You might ask yourself, why did Christ come then? If people were not under law until Christ came, why did he come?
Okay, that's a good question. Why did he come? They already had laws in place about marriage. Why did he come?
To fulfill the law.
To fulfill the law of marriage?
Because men sinned.
The reason he came is what Linda just said. Because people didn't keep the law. That's why we need Christ. We don't need Christ for marriage law. Do we? Do we need Christ to know that a man ought to love his wife?
No.
We need Christ because we fail to love our wives like we ought to. So Rocky's got a good question. In fact, Christ said, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Didn't he? And so we need Christ because of law. Would you rather be without law? Wouldn't that be better so we don't have to worry about it? I'll tell you how you can answer that question. Look what's going on in the cities where there is no law, respect, or enforced, and see what's happening. To see if a whole society without law would be better.
Chaos.
No respect for your property, no respect for your body, no respect for your family, no respect for anything. Might makes right. And, of course, that's the evolutionary philosophy. That's why we're here. Might makes right. Which is untrue. But be that as it may, law is for our good. Every single law God made. I may not understand it. That is why he made it. But it's for my good. I don't know why he told the Israelites, don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. I don't know why. But there's a reason. I think it may have had something to do with idolatrous practices, but I don't know for sure. But I know whatever he told them, it was for their good. All right. The second position we're looking at, not under the divine law of Matthew 19. Similar to the first one, but different. The argument is that Christ's legislation in his personal ministry was for Christians who were married to one another. Therefore, it is unscriptural for us to extend it to include marriages involving a non-Christian. When I studied on this topic many years ago, I've consulted it again, and going back through the study, I read a book by a fellow named James Bales. You don't know Bales. I don't know if he's still alive. Brother Bale is very knowledgeable. He's got some excellent material that he's written on various topics that I've used and benefited from. I don't think I've ever even met the man. But he wrote a book advocating this position right here. How many of you have ever heard or known Brother Bales? Nobody? So you'd never be exposed to this, would you? How many of you ever heard or knew Homer Haley? Uh-oh. This is what Homer Haley believed. He's also got a book on it. I used to love to sit and listen to Brother Homer Haley. Very capable preacher. Learned so much just by sitting and listening to him. But I think he was wrong on this. So you say, why do I care about this? Well, if you'd have moved to the congregation where Brother Haley preaches, I don't think he preached on it in meetings, but you may have been introduced to this in a Bible class, maybe a sermon. And so those who studied under Brother Haley would be influenced by it. And so it's your obligation, You say, well, I'm going to go to a church that believes this. God help us if that's it. I pick my belief by the church I go to. Our belief needs to be stand squarely on the Scriptures and to be able to understand why we believe what we believe. When Satan began to do his work in the world, this is probably not a good question. I know what I want is an answer. How did he get Eve to do what he wanted her to do?
Deception.
What?
Deception.
Deception. He's called the deceiver. And did he completely change everything God said?
No.
What did he do?
One word.
One word. You won't die. God said, you'll die. He said, no, you won't die. And he made what was forbidden look good. That's the way Satan works. And same thing true with divorce and remarriage. Okay, so our question on Matthew 19. Who asked about the lawfulness of divorce, Christians or non-Christians? Non-Christians. Pharisees. Some Pharisees came to him, verse 3. They weren't Christians. And so his response was not to people who are Christians. He's not preaching about the kingdom, the coming kingdom here. The question is, is it lawful for us to divorce our wives? That's the question. In verse 6, Jesus said, no. Do not separate. Okay, so he indicated that it was unlawful on the basis of, and you see in verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And so he went back to the very beginning. Does the word divorce occur in Genesis 2? Does not, does it? Did Jesus expect people to understand that what you read in Genesis 2 means you're to stay together? Evidently so. Even though he didn't mention divorce. Does Genesis 2 mention homosexuality?
No.
But would Jesus expect us to understand Genesis 2 says it's wrong for a man to take a man in this kind of relationship?
Yes.
Yes. See? And so there's that chapter is just so rich in its teaching. God made man to be a companion for the woman. That says something about the marriage relationship, for example. So, and its purpose. But anyway, so Jesus himself expected people to read their Bible and think about the applications. And so that's a challenge to you and to me. Sometimes we need people to help guide us. I'm much indebted over the years that I've lived to my teachers. First, of course, my mother and father, then the teachers in the classes as I grew up, and then the preachers that I sat at their feet, and then throughout the years, the disciples that I've studied with and talked with. And so sometimes we benefit from others who have studied, but God expects us to understand. All right. We talked about this passage on the previous question. So here we are again, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. When had these people been adulterers?
Before
they became Christians. So this position says, before you become a Christian, what Jesus said in Matthew 19 doesn't apply. But these people were adulterers before they became Christians. Jesus also preached on adultery in another sermon. What was that one? Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Preached on adultery there as well. All right, so, but what he said was not just for those who were his disciples, but for those who he was preaching to. And once they recognized it, they would realize he's the Savior and would be able to cleanse them from their sins. All right, we also dealt with this position. I told you that this would have some degree of overlap that what you use to answer one position would help apply to other positions. You certainly see here again in Romans chapter 5:13 and 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4, you don't even have to turn there. You know what that one says. What does it say? Sin is a transgression of the law, or lawlessness, your version may say. So it's a verse we've learned for years and years, and it's a very valuable text. Sin is lawlessness, or a transgression of law. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 now. Going through these positions serves as a good test for whether or not we've ingested what we've studied. It's one thing to study the Bible and hope we understand it, but then put it to the test. Here's a situation. How does what you learned apply? That's a good test for us. And I've heard for years that there's no better way to learn something than to teach it. Teach it to somebody else. That forces you to go back and be sure you understand it. And so in striving to deal with this with someone or tell them what this passage means, that can be very helpful in being sure we understand it. So chapter 7, verse 10 through 15. The argument is that the Lord dealt with Christians married to Christians. And it's based on these two little phrases. Not I, but the Lord. And I say, not the Lord. Now, in your own words, can you explain to me how people take those two phrases and say what Jesus said was not for married Christians? So I come to you and I say, here's 1 Corinthians 7. Look, he said the Lord said that the married should not leave their mate. Verse 10 and 11. Verse 12 says, the Lord didn't talk about this. I say, not the Lord, that somebody is married to an unbeliever. So my argument is, what the Lord said did not apply to somebody married to an unbeliever. Paul said, I say, not the Lord. What's your answer? I don't think it's an opinion.
No, I'm talking about him saying this is my opinion.
Huh?
Him saying this is my opinion.
I don't think he's saying it's my opinion. I think it's law. Verse 25 is opinion. This is not opinion. If it's his opinion, I can ignore it. Can I not?
Some people say that.
Some people do.
The Lord said specifically, where he says, not I, but the Lord. But included in that is, Paul addresses a specific case.
The Lord said specifically?
Generically.
Generically. Right. The Lord said, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. Who does that include? Unbeliever. Anybody. Does it include people of a different race? Yes. Does it include when he says, and whoever marries the woman who's put away commits adultery? What if the woman's a virgin? Does it include her? Yes. But he did not specifically mention virgins. He did not specifically mention interracial people. But it included them. His statement was generic. Now, Paul says, now, let's talk about married to unbelievers. Here's what I say, not the Lord. Not that the Lord, what the Lord said doesn't apply. He did not address these situations specifically. He didn't mention married to unbelievers. But is there any difference in what Paul told those couples in verse 12 and 13 than what the Lord told the people, verse 10 and 11?
No.
No difference. In both cases, don't divorce. No difference. So why the Not I, but the Lord. Peter, remember we talked about Luke 12? If you were in the class, Jesus has this discourse on being ready. Be ready, be ready. Lord's coming when you don't expect Him. Be on the alert. Remember Peter's question? Does this apply to us or everyone else as well? And so the Lord went off on another tangent. What did He say then? Be ready, be ready. Be on the alert. Don't be caught unexpected. Same thing. He expanded on it. And Paul expanded on this down through verse 16. But it was the same instructions. And so the idea that what Jesus, and of course that assumes, when it says the Lord said this, that assumes that's Matthew 19. We don't know if it is or not. It may be. I don't know if that's what Paul had in mind. It may be on some other occasion. Yes, sir.
So, 15 and 16 seem to be kind of a new...
Not new. It's an expansion on it. Just like the Lord did in Luke 12. So He's still dealing with people married to unbelievers. Starting in verse 12 through verse 16. People married to unbelievers. So here, the church of Corinth gets this letter. And so... the Lord said you can't divorce, but we've got a particular situation here. My mate's an unbeliever. Does that apply to me? Let me ask you a question. Why might the Gentile Christians in that church even ask that question? What? The Jewish influence. If the Jews in that congregation, were there Jews who pressed their views? Yes. So a Jew for 1,500 years, if they were married to an unbeliever, what did they need to do? Get rid of them. Found that in Ezra and Nehemiah. So these Christians say, well, what about us? Same thing. Don't send your wife away. Now, Josh, as you pointed out, he began to expand on it just like the Lord did. So in verse 14, he says, look, here's the benefit of being married. Your children are holy. Does that mean they're Christians?
No.
Does that mean they're sinless?
No.
Because you're married, your children are not illegitimate. And not out of wedlock. That's the idea. So there's a benefit in that. And then he also expands. He said, now, verse 15, yeah, but my mate may leave. What do I do then? Do I have to go find them and bring them? No. If they leave, the brother or sister is not under bondage. Bondage to do what? What he said in verse 12 and 13. Live with them. You don't have to live with them if they leave. Somebody says, now I can remarry because I'm not under bondage. Remarriage is not discussed. If their mate is still alive, what does Romans 7 say? They're still bound by law. No, they're not free to marry. But they're not bound to live with them, to serve them as a mate. Yes, sir.
So I've heard that folks have tried to use this example of Paul expanding as this is how we should be. We should use this as a guide on how to expand on new instances that arise throughout history and now even our current circumstances. This is a pattern for people to follow. And then Paul uses this principle, God has called us to peace. That seems to be the basis for why they're no longer under bondage, but God has called us to peace. But the problem with that is the final verse of this passage, I think I also have the Spirit of God. You asked how we would respond to someone who said, well, what does it mean that I say not the Lord? Paul has the Spirit of God. He is an inspired apostle. He has had visions. He has had information. He has had miraculous things happen to him that people have not had happen today. Paul is performing miracles to verify that too. So that's where I see the problem with pointing out that this is a pattern for us. I'm not sure what exactly the word exegesis means, but I've heard that this pattern that Paul is setting up a pattern on how to expand on
previous teachings, the problem with that is the person today who's trying to use that pattern does not have.
Good point, Josh. We don't have the liberty to do what he did. That's an excellent point. We don't have the Holy Spirit to expand upon what's said. We just need to stay with what's written. What Josh has said is exactly on target. That's the way people reason. If Paul could expand on it, so can I, to meet our current circumstance. No, you can't, because of verse 40, as he pointed out. Well, I don't have the Spirit of God. He did. Thank you so much. And Lord willing, we'll pick up on a couple other positions on our class on Wednesday night.